of Tabernacles is like Thanksgiving. It comes as a harvest festival. So we're going to start in that series. So I'm going to start with some jokes, okay? So you got to laugh. All right? All right, Sean, now you got the spirit. All right. If April showers bring May flowers, then what do May flowers bring? Pilgrims. All right, good. That's a good one to start with here, right? We bring pilgrims. All right. Next, Thanksgiving takes 18 hours to prepare. It's consumed in 12 minutes. Those preparers of Thanksgiving are groaning. Halftime takes 12 minutes. You think that's a coincidence? All right. My family told me to stop telling Thanksgiving jokes, but I told them I couldn't quit cold turkey. All right. If your great-grandmother saw you making boxed mashed potatoes, all right, how many guilty parties are out there? She would turn over in her gravy. All right. And why should you never set the turkey next to the dessert? Gobble, gobble, gobble. Now, there's something there in that. That might be a good piece of advice who you set next to the dessert. It's a warning, all right? Well, we just want to talk about Thanksgiving because it is such a critically important thing in our lives as believers. I want to, as we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to, first of all, ground it in Scripture. And it is given, as Deborah said, in Leviticus chapter 3, and it's pretty lengthy. I'm just going to read a portion of it. So beginning in verse 39, we read, "So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is the day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." As you can see, the Feast of Tabernacles is not a solemn affair. It's a joyful one. It's a time of remembering God's faithfulness. If you look in Leviticus 29, that's the other scriptural reference, it's got a list about this long of how many sacrifices are offered on the Feast of Tabernacles or during this 8-day feast of celebration. And that's because you're celebrating all that God has given and blessed you with. It's a time of thanksgiving. The celebration itself has many names: the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Ingathering, the Season of Our Joy, and the Feast of the Lord, or simply the feast. And all of these remember and celebrate God's provision and his thankfulness. So what does this mean for us as Christians? Most of us don't celebrate, and very few Christians do. Nor are we obligated to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles anymore. Jesus has fulfilled that feast, and so it's no longer a requirement like all the other Old Testament festivals. However, there are things that it is part of our biblical heritage, and there are things it means for us, and actually things that it points forward to, as all the feasts do. And I want to make 3 points this morning. I'm going to just simply talk about gratitude, delight, and hope. These are all things that the Feast of Tabernacles points towards. The first is gratitude. The Bible teaches that there are 2 fundamental responses to the reality of God. I want to read Romans chapter 1. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying here very clearly that we do not need the Bible to know that there is, that God is. We all know stuff does not fall together. Stuff falls apart. Chaos ensues, right? And so Paul makes the argument, the apologetic argument, that we know there's a God from the fact there is an orderly world around us. Things have come together, and that didn't happen by accident. And in order for the world to be, there must be an all-powerful, he says, and all-incredibly intelligent creator, God. And he says everybody knows this. If they don't, and if they claim they don't, it's because they have suppressed that knowledge. And that happens individually, but also corporately. Verse 21 tells us that the reality of God calls for two basic responses: glory and gratitude. Honor to God and thankfulness for what he's given. So gratitude is one of the most fundamental things that there is to being a human being, and as well as to being a Christian. Verse 21 tells us that there are two basic responses: amazement towards God and appreciation, worship and thanksgiving. So Christians who know God should be people of gratitude. Actually, this is the way the Apostle Paul preached to people who didn't have the foundation of the Scriptures. We'll notice in the book of Acts that there's two different ways. Peter preaches to the people of Israel. They already know God. But Paul preaches to both Jewish people, people who have the Scriptures, but he also preaches to Greeks, people who don't. And whenever he does that, he does something like this. He calls people back to creation and God's works in creation. Verse 17 of Acts 13, he preaches this: yet he, referring to God, has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. There is a source. Christians know the source of all good things. And so the writer, Jesus' brother James, says, "Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like the shifting shadows." So I want you to think with me about gratitude, about giving thanks to God, about how basic and fundamental it is, and why it's so basic and fundamental. The first answer to that question is, of course, is that it's basic and fundamental because God is the giver. But think about what gratitude does in you, in a human being. Think about it, what it does in you. When you are grateful, it's really hard to be arrogant, it's hard to be self-serving, and it's hard to be proud, because your focus is outward. When you are grateful, it's hard to be cynical or sarcastic or pessimistic. When you're grateful, it's practically impossible to be violent or angry because you're focused on good things. When you're grateful, it's impossible, it's nearly impossible to be stressed. In fact, researchers have found that practicing gratitude drives away stress. Pride, arrogance, selfishness, cynicism, sarcasm, pessimism, violence, and anger, all those are destructive. All of those tear us apart. And the world we live in many ways, feeds all of those things. When you have an attitude of gratitude, you have no room for an attitude of entitlement. When you say, "I'm blessed," you don't say, me first. When you practice gratitude, you drive away discontent. When you say thank you, you eradicate envy. When you jettison jealousy, when you practice gratitude and say thanks, where's room for jealousy? Where's room for envy? Where's room for bitterness? Where is there room for greed? All this stuff can be driven away, or a wall built up against you in your walk with the Lord, in your soul, by practicing gratitude. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, we have to practice gratitude. And that means saying thank you, even when we don't feel like it. You can't wait until you feel grateful to practice gratitude. It's an incredibly important thing. We teach our kids to say thank you for good reason. We ask them to say thank you even when they don't mean it, because we're developing within them character. But more than, and just outright good manners, but more than that, it informs our souls. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, about how our lips, what we say, forms our souls and informs our souls. So I believe in very strongly in classic Christian disciplines. I believe in Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible study. I believe in meditating on the Word of God. I believe in intercession, praying for others, in silence, in fasting, in serving others. All these are good Christian disciplines. But today, I just want to say maybe the most overlooked Christian discipline there is the Christian discipline of gratitude. We don't live, by and large, in a world that promotes gratitude, because capitalism and just the way our culture, consumerism, runs is on creating discontent in you so you buy those products. And it goes on and on. Cynicism is an encouraged posture or attitude in life. And all that stuff is killing our souls. And it all, a hedge can be built up against all of this toxicity by practicing gratitude. The Bible commands us, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's a commandment. It's not optional to the Christian. We practice gratitude. We say thank you to God. We say thank you to God, and we say thank you to others. People pick up on pride, right? The first, we often talk about witnessing and sharing the gospel, but one very easy way, or one way to kill your witness, is by being ungrateful. One way to enhance and to build a witness to the goodness of God is simply by being grateful people. It's very fundamental. And when I preach on gratitude, I feel like a father speaking to young children. But I know from personal experience that I need to practice gratitude myself, as well as enforce it in younger members of my family, because it's a hedge, and there's just such an invasion of toxic spiritual forces that we can battle by being grateful. So be a person that says thank you. Gratitude is fundamental, and of course they celebrated that at this harvest festival. The second thing I want to make is delight. They rejoiced. It was a fun festival. It was something that was celebrated bounty. All right, now I want you to think with me on this. The Bible teaches that everything we enjoy has some level of goodness in it. And it is good because God made it good. That goodness, that little bit of goodness that's in those things, ultimately points to the source of all goodness, God. And to be in the presence of God, what that means is to be in the presence of God would be to mean to be, we are in the presence of the source of all goodness. God is overflowing with bounty and delight and beauty and blessing. God is overflowing with good. All right? So last week we talked about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement that's practiced in the Jewish festival points forward to the cross, the great Day of Atonement. Now, I want us to think about what has been brought to us because of the cross. Well, think about that. What comes to us because Jesus died for died on the cross? What are the good things? You can help me out. Simple stuff. Forgiveness, right? That's a good thing, right? What else? Peace. We have peace with God. We are no, and it's abiding one peace. Yes, what else? Freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from hell. Freedom from the power of sin in our lives. Okay, so those are four really good things. Can anybody think of any other things? Direct access to God. That's right. The curtain has been torn in two at that moment, and we have access to the Holy of Holies, right? We can have a personal relationship with God. Anything else? Everlasting life. Thank you, Kim. Right? The opposite of the penalty of sin. Eternal life, right? Okay, what else? Because of the cross. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's right. The blessing, the down payment of the Spirit in our lives. And the Spirit helps us to pray. The Spirit guides. The Spirit convicts. Right? Others? What are some other blessings that will come, maybe? Right, his love for us produces love for others. Right, okay. So we can go through a big long list of good things that come to us because of the cross, and we could probably keep going. We haven't talked about a new heavens and a new earth, and right, we haven't talked about we get to be part of that. We haven't talked about purpose and meaning and being involved in the greatest endeavor of all, being members of the kingdom of God. We haven't talked about the fact that we all have new bodies with no imperfections, right? It's good stuff. Haven't talked about it. So there's a big laundry list, right? But what is the greatest thing that it's been alluded to, the greatest thing? I want to read this verse to you. Go to the next verse, right? Very simply, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is ultimately what the Feast of Tabernacles, its most important meaning, is. We rejoice, we delight, because we have God. We have God in our lives. Right? Beth Moore says this, "Sometimes this is all I know. I was going to hell, and now I'm not. Hallelujah, Jesus saves." Sometimes when we're in a miserable pit, when we're overwhelmed by life and all the circumstances of life, or we're overwhelmed by sorrow or guilt or fear or whatever, this is all we know. And so we say, when all around is sinking sand, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Brothers and sisters, we, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of that great Day of Atonement when Jesus entered the eternal sanctuary and won for us our salvation, something that we couldn't do by ourselves but only receive as a gift, the greatest thing that he won was the gift of himself, of God, because the only constant in this world is God. When David was alone and in the wilderness at the end of his rope, He didn't just want help, he wanted God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land when there is no water. David delighted in God. The Psalms teach us to pray like he prayed. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So Jesus said on the last and greatest day of the feast, he said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. We need to let this sink in again and again and again. And this is why worship is so critical, because it brings us back to that fountain of true delight, back to God. Do you know God? If you know God, and we constantly need to be refreshed. We're drinking from this living water. Jesus, it's something we repeat again and again and again. The greatest blessing that you have in your life, the greatest thing to be grateful for is God. What we have to offer other people through faith in Jesus Christ, we can talk about all of the benefits and blessings, but ultimately what we have to offer is Jesus. Jesus is the reason we rejoice. Think about all the commands, and you know the song we sung as kids, right? Rejoice what? In the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It's a command, so let's delight in God together. So we practice gratitude, we delight in God, which is giving God glory. Now, point number three, the best is yet to come. Last, the feast is also known as the Feast of the Ingathering. And it brings all this in. And we talk about the harvest of many nations. And Deborah referenced Revelation 7, where there's this vision that John has of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping before the throne of Almighty God, waving palm branches. That refers to the ingathering, and so it brings us right to the end. And we need to receive this as well in hope and trust, because this is ultimately what everything is working towards. John writes, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I also heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he shall tabernacle among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them and be their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Nor shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any longer, for the former things have passed away. The fact of the matter, brothers and sisters in Christ, is you will remain partially unsatisfied, because the Holy Spirit creates a longing in you for fulfillment, to be finally, perfectly in the presence of God. And this means this. In the practice of our gratitude, in the practice of delighting in God, we have to be satisfied with a delayed gratification. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of the fullness of what's to come. And a point that I find that I want to make to go off script as we come, that kind of brings all this together. As we talk about gratitude, rejoicing in God, as we talk about the great things yet to come, is the bottom line, right? We imagine sitting in those booths, right, reminded you that God brought your people through the wilderness, and to be grateful and rejoice in God. But ultimately, it's a reminder of trusting in God, of that heartfelt confidence. Because once again, we're not trained to trust. We're trained in the world around us and by our sinful inclinations to grasp after things, to work hard and achieve out of a sense of anxiety rather than a sense of confidence in God. That's what we're battling. I think Americans, perhaps above all, we're like thick in this culture of anxiety because so much emphasis is placed on hoping in stuff, in material things, whether it's our portfolio and our retirement account, or the comfort and prestige of the things that we have, or whether it's just the security of a good job, all these kinds of things we battle just in a natural way. But ultimately, the Feast of Tabernacles brings us to trust. And what a comfort it is to have someone that you can trust. For those of you who have been blessed with faithful marriages or with faithful friendships, what a blessing it is to have someone on whom you can rely. Well, brothers and sisters, we have someone we can fully, completely, and finally rely on. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we come today, we pray that our homes, our church would be places filled with gratitude and rejoicing. These holidays remind us of all that we have. And I want to thank you for this series that brings us in a very busy season to remembering the basics, to bringing us to a place of repentance and turning from our sins and the things that distract us, to a place of recommitment to you, Jesus, because you gave yourself for us, and a place of rejoicing and delighting in all that you are for us. And so we offer you up this prayer. We thank you for this time of worship. Help us, Lord, to finish it well, reminding ourselves with this final song of all that you have blessed is not only for us. You haven't created us to be a cistern, but to be a source or passing on the blessing, to share the good things we have with others. All to your glory, we pray in your name. Amen.